That word succour that we talked about yesterday in that last verse of chapter 2, which just means in modern English help, it's an interesting word. So the Greek word is this, just to show how it's built up, boethio, from boe, meaning a shout, and theo, to run. This is from Vine's Dictionary of New Testament Words. And so that's rather interesting. It's a strange word, to shout and run. And it reminds me of SOS. It's the idea of someone in trouble needing help and running and shouting for it. And some examples of the word in the New Testament. So we remember the man with the demoniac son. Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. In Acts 27, Paul's shipwreck, they used helps undergirding the ship, ropes underneath to hold the ship together in the storm. And the same word in 2 Corinthians. He saith, in the day of salvation I have succoured thee. We won't go into the background. We ought to look at the context of that. We don't have time. But so it just means help. And clearly that means if we want help, we have to cry for it. I'll keep bringing in this. I'll talk about this in a little bit more detail later. But the idea of seeking help through our master. And it was necessary then, in order for that to work, for Jesus to come in the flesh, in human nature, to suffer with us. And immediately then the apostle goes on to talk about Jesus as the apostle and high priest of our confession. It should be all the versions except the AV use confession, the things that we confess because we believe them. And we'll think about the high priest aspect later on this morning, God willing. But now we'll think about the idea of apostle. And immediately he goes on to say that Jesus was faithful to him that appointed him or made him or sent him, as also Moses was faithful in his house. And of course, here he's getting to the crunch of the argument that for Israel, for the Jews, Moses was the supreme figure, the one who was responsible under God for the birth of the nation, who had given them their law, all their laws and ordinances, and given them the tabernacle, which later became, grew as it were, into the temple. So Moses was the key figure. And the apostle is going to show them how much superior Jesus is to Moses. And so he goes on to say, this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honour than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. So Jesus is the agent of God in building this house, and we know from many scriptures that house ultimately is the body of believers, the ecclesia, those who are called. The apostle first of all refers to them as holy brethren. He's talked back in chapter 2 about they who are sanctified. That means the same word, means those who are made holy. And they are brethren and they are children of God. All these ideas. Now, we know the idea of holiness. If you come back to Leviticus in chapter 19, Israel were commanded that they should be holy, a holy people, because their God was holy. Leviticus 19, which is a remarkable chapter in, it should ring straight away in your minds that here comes the second of the great commandments is in Leviticus 19. In many ways, it's a commentary on the Ten Commandments and the way in which they are to be a living reality in our daily lives. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the congregation of the children of Israel, and say unto them, Ye shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Ye shall fear every man his mother and father. Fifth commandment. Ye shall keep my Sabbaths. The fourth. Turn ye not unto idols, nor make ye yourselves molten gods. First and second commandments. And so on. But then, you know, you might think of those as cold thou shalt not commandments. But then, this remarkable commandment, verse 9. When ye reap the harvest of your land, thou shalt not wholly reap the corners of thy field, neither shalt thou gather the gleanings of thy harvest. Thou shalt not glean thy vineyard, neither shalt thou gather every grape of thy vineyard. Thou shalt leave them for the poor and stranger. So when they harvested their field, they had to deliberately leave the corners. When they beat the grapes off their vines, now you don't beat vines, do you? You pick grapes, you beat olives. But they were to leave some. And you can imagine, I mean, a farmer wants to make a profit, doesn't he? He wants to feed his own family and make a profit. So the natural tendency is to get every last grape or every last sheaf. But they had to leave them for the poor and stranger. And we know the wonderful example of that man Boaz, who not only left the corners of the field, but got his workers to drop sheaves as well. And then verse 18, thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. I am the Lord. And there is what the Lord Jesus called the second greatest commandment, tucked away in Leviticus 19. Now, if you or I were writing the law, we'd have put those two prime laws right up the front, wouldn't we? So everyone could see them. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. God doesn't work like that. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God doesn't come till Deuteronomy 6. And thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself, Leviticus 19. You have to search for them to find out the true depth of God's love and what he wants us to do. And furthermore, in verse 34, the stranger, the foreigner that dwells with you shall be unto you as one born among you, and thou shalt love him as thyself. For ye were foreigners in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. That doesn't go down well in today's world, does it? Keep the immigrants out is the spirit of the age. We know they create great problems, but Israel were to welcome the stranger who wanted to live among them as though he was born in Israel. So, holy brethren, and that's those who are in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they are partakers of the heavenly calling. That word partakers is worth exploring for a moment. That's the word. Metokos is the noun. And meteko, the verb. And here are some passages that they're used in. When they were fishing on the Sea of Galilee, they beckoned to their partners. They were business partners. They were partakers. Hebrews chapter 1 that we read yesterday, God hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy partners, thy partakers, thy fellows. And in chapter 2, and this is what we're really thinking about, for as much as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, Jesus also took part of the same. He partook of flesh and blood. He partook of our nature. And in chapter 3, the passage that Brother Peter read for us, we are made partakers of Christ if, and there's the if, we hold steadfast unto, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. We are partakers in Christ. So just that, you know, just picking out some words from that first verse, it's a remarkable amount of exhortation for us. And as partakers of the heavenly calling, we are to consider Jesus. And that's what we're attempting to do in these talks. And so Jesus is sent as an apostle. And that's what we want to explore now. So Jesus is apostle and high priest. Come back with me to Exodus and chapter 3, where we read about the sending of Moses. So Moses was, in New Testament terms, an apostle. Exodus chapter 3 and verse 10. God meets Moses at the bush and says, "Come now, therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." And Moses, of course, immediately starts to find excuses for not doing it, as I'm sure we would have. "Who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh?" And God says, "Don't worry, I will be with thee." That wonderful promise that so many of the men and women of faith received. God will be with them. He has promised to be with us. "This shall be a token unto thee that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, ye shall serve God upon this mountain." There was a sign for Moses. And Moses says, "Well, when I come to the children of Israel, who am I going to say has sent me?" And he says, "You shall say, the God of your fathers hath sent me unto you. And they shall say unto me, what's his name? What shall I say unto them?" And God said unto Moses, "I am that I am." Or as we know, perhaps better, "I will be that I will be," or "who I will be." The idea of God manifesting himself in those who are called. And he was to say, "The Lord God," in verse 15, "the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, hath sent me unto you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations." And Moses was given those signs, the sign of the rod, the sign of the which became a serpent, his hand becoming leprous and turning water into blood. Those signs which would demonstrate that he was sent. And so, of course, we're going to see that the Lord Jesus Christ was given so many signs that he had been sent. Astonishing that the people of Israel blanked them. You remember Caiaphas saying, what are we going to do? This man's doing many miracles. If we let him continue, the Romans will come and take away our place and nation. Let's get rid of him. Not, these are the signs that only the Messiah could do. But there we are. That was their hardness of heart and their blindness. And so, as we already saw, Moses was promised that someone like him would come. So we've just read in Exodus, "The Lord God of your fathers hath sent me unto you." The promise we looked at yesterday, "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, like unto me, unto him ye shall hearken." And then that wonderful prophecy of Messiah in Isaiah 61. Shall we just have a look at that? Isaiah Isaiah chapter 61. Some of the most beautiful words in Scripture, in my view. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me. And there's the basic idea of the word Messiah, the anointed one. To preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me, there's the apostle idea, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn. So those beautiful words, you remember Jesus began his ministry in Galilee by reciting those words in the synagogue at Nazareth and saying, today, this is today. I am here, in effect. And they said, let's throw him over the hill. How astonishing that these beautiful words they could not accept, because Jesus was lowly born, the son of a carpenter. This can't be our Messiah. This isn't the one we're looking for. But thanks be to God, brethren and sisters, that we have recognized in him the promised Messiah, the one that God sent to bring our salvation. Now, I've kept using that word apostle and sent just to confirm what I'm sure many of you know, that's that the word apostle actually means the one sent. It comes from apo, from, and stelo, to send. There's another word for send, pempo, which quite commonly occurs. But this word apostello, to send, gives us the word apostle. Jesus was an apostle. And then in turn, of course, Jesus sent out the 12. I send you forth, you know, to preach the gospel to the poor, to do that same work. So they became known as apostles. Now, here's an interesting... why have I turned there? Let me just remind myself. Yeah, before we look at that, let's look at John's Gospel, because John especially emphasises in his record of the ministry of Jesus this idea of Jesus being sent. John chapter 5. John chapter 5 and verse 36. Jesus debating with the Jews, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. I have greater witness than of John, for the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me. So the works, that is, the miracles and signs which Jesus did, bore witness that the Father had sent him. Just as those miracles that Moses did showed that the God of Israel had sent him to the people and to Pharaoh. And the Father himself, which hath sent me, hath borne witness of me. That's actually the other word, pimpo, for sent. So the two words are used in parallel. Ye have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape. And ye have not his word abiding in you. For whom he hath sent, that's apostello, him ye believe not. So Jesus challenges them. God has sent me. I've done these amazing signs. And yet you do not believe me. You have no faith. Search the scriptures. For in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. And in verse 45, it's interesting, isn't it? Jesus parallels himself with Moses. Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom ye trust. For had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if ye believe not his writings, how shall ye believe my words? Just as an aside, I don't know if you realise that the word faith is never used in John's Gospel, but the parallel verb believe is, because we have this problem in English that faith, which comes from Latin, doesn't have a verb. We can't say to faith. I can't say I faith you. We have to say I believe you. And of course, the noun from believe is belief. They're good old Anglo-Saxon words. How much better it would have been if the translators had used belief everywhere instead of faith. We would have seen immediately the connection between believing and belief. But they were King James men, were Latin scholars primarily, so they chose faith. And we have this dichotomy. We don't see the connection always between the two words. John only ever uses the verb. He never uses the noun except once in his first letter. That's an aside. It'll probably come up later. Because in Hebrew, the other amusing thing is, you see, what's the negative of faith? You can't say unfaith or non-faith. Well, no, it's unbelief. Because in Greek, the word for faith is pistis, and to make the negative, you just stick an A at the front, and it's apistia. So it's always translated unbelief. I mean, how illogical is that? We have unbelief, but the opposite of unbelief is faith. That's our mongrel language, English, which is, you know, a mixture of Latin and Anglo-Saxon and all the rest of it. So, going on in John, just to finish this point and get to where we are on the screen, John chapter 9, is the miracle of the healing of the man born blind. That wonderful, isn't it? A whole chapter on one miracle, one sign. And of course, it's the whole idea of blindness representing unbelief being replaced by faith, by sight, in this wonderful man who solidly sticks to Jesus. So verse 5 of chapter 9, Jesus says, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world, bringing sight, of course. When he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground, made clay of the spittle, anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay, and said unto him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. He went his way, therefore, and washed, and came seeing. And there we are, the Hebrew word shalach, which is sent, becomes this, the waters of Shiloah, the waters which are sent forth, and it, that becomes in the New Testament Siloam. That's a quote, of course, from Isaiah chapter 8, verse 6, and it's picked up here, the idea of the waters being sent. I don't know if that's helpful or interesting, but just interested me. So, Moses then, his mission was to let the children of Israel go. Let my people go. And that was accomplished, wasn't it, by the death of the firstborn, the last and the greatest of the signs of Egypt. So, Jesus letting his people go, setting them free, releasing them from the prison house, was through the death of God's firstborn, the Son of God himself. And so Moses has this exalted position, but Jesus is even greater. I'm coming back to Hebrews now. And if we compare Moses and Jesus. Moses was faithful, and so was Jesus. Let's confirm that by going back to Numbers chapter 12. Numbers chapter 12. And we have the occasion when his brother and sister criticize Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married. You probably know that word in the margin of the AV, Cushite, which means black. Now, it's not clear whether this woman was Sippora, thank you, who Moses had married long before, of course, and they'd separated over the incident of the circumcision of their child, and she'd gone back to her father, and it was all those years later that Moses came back, and whether they were estranged, we don't know. It's possible then this was another woman, and she was black. So perhaps there was colour prejudice then, I don't know. But they criticised Moses and earned the anger of God. Now the man Moses, verse 3, was very meek above all men which were upon the face of the earth. It's an extraordinary statement when you think that this was the man who had boldly faced Pharaoh and demanded, "Let my people go," and had led the people out into the wilderness in spite of all the opposition and the lack of faith, you know, even at the edge of the Red Sea. What are we going to do? You know, the Egyptians are coming, and Moses says, "Just stand still and see the salvation of the Lord." And so God defends Moses with these words. Verse 6, "Hear now my words. If there be a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known unto him in a vision, and will speak unto him in a dream. My servant Moses is not so, who is faithful in all mine house." So they're the words that are quoted in Hebrews 3. "With him will I speak mouth to mouth, even apparently," that means by sight, openly, "and not in dark speeches. And the similitude of the Lord shall he behold. Wherefore then were ye not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" So it's a remarkable testimony from God himself concerning this man Moses. And so Jesus then, we're told, is even greater than Moses. None of the other prophets, the other prophets would only receive visions and dreams in order to receive their messages from God. But the Lord Jesus was greater even than that. And so Moses, in a way, was clearly a type of the Lord Jesus, who would display, as Hebrews chapter 1 says, the full glory of God in his countenance. 2 Samuel chapter 7 and the promises made to David. And these are God's words to David, verse 12, "When thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name." So there's Hebrews chapter 3, verse 6. "And I will establish the throne of his kingdom for ever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son." And then the remarkable words, "If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men." But we know that Jesus would commit no iniquity. So why are those words there? And it must be that this is Jesus as the sin bearer. These sins, these iniquities, are our sins, our iniquities. And he was chastened with the rod and with the stripes. And of course, those were with his stripes we are healed, Isaiah 53. Those sins and iniquities are ours that he bore. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established for ever before thee. Thy throne shall be established for ever. And so, Jesus then, who of course also was faithful, and whereas though Moses was a servant in the house of God, Jesus was the Son. And all those Old Testament prophecies, like 2 Samuel 7, that he would be the Son of God. And Jesus, too, would be the builder. He would build the house of God. Moses was responsible for the building of the tabernacle, but Jesus would build the temple of men and women who were holy, who were called out in order to be the sons of God. And Moses was a servant in God's house, but, says the apostle, Jesus as a son over his house, over God's house. This is back in Hebrews 3, verse 6. Christ as a son over his house. The word own isn't there, I believe. Whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of hope unto the end? So, these Hebrew Christians should have known all this, but clearly, as we said yesterday, living perhaps in Jerusalem, in the vicinity of this magnificent temple, all the ceremonial that went on there, the high priest descended from Aaron, you know, the call of that was overpowering their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, sadly, in the history of our community, with our very simple form of worship, there are those who are attracted by the splendour, the pomp, the theatre of the church, of the established church, and all the garments and the music, especially the music. And people leave us attracted by that. Well, we're not going to be like that, are we? We want to worship as the children of God. Whose house are we? Holding that confidence firm to the end. And of course, all these reminders of Moses and Jesus, they revered Moses. But the whole history of the life of Moses was one of dealing with the rebellions of the children of Israel. When they'd had Moses, they didn't follow him. They didn't believe him. They rejected him just the same as they rejected the other prophets, speaking of the nation as a whole. And so their carcasses fell in the wilderness. So these Jews in Jerusalem, don't think because if you had Moses here, you still wouldn't be faithful to him. It's the sad history of the nation. God's witnesses in unbelief. So there's a devastating reminder there in considering Moses that they did not obey him. And so in chapter 3 that we read, after talking these things, he says, verse 7, and it's going to be an extended commentary now on Psalm 95. Wherefore, as the Holy Spirit saith, today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation, in the day of temptation, in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Moses was there, and they still didn't believe. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation, and said, They do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So the example of Moses and all that he did, and they didn't believe him, and now the greater than Moses had come, and the nation had rejected him. They'd had him crucified. And it's no better when you go into chapter 4, when he talks about Joshua, the one who led them into the land of promise. And quoting again from that psalm, verse 7 of chapter 4, again he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, that is in the psalm, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Joshua Jesus, of course, had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. So Joshua brought them a form of rest, you know, after the wars that the book of Joshua records, it says, and the land had rest. So Joshua brought them into the land and to a rest, but it wasn't going to be permanent because the people were not faithful. And so someone had to come, a greater than Joshua, bearing the same name, who would truly bring rest, and that's our Lord Jesus Christ. And so woven through these reminders, there are words of exhortation. So chapter 3, verse 12, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief, of non-faith, in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. And just going finally into chapter 4 and verse 11. Let us labour therefore, let us work to enter into that rest in our lives of discipleship, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. Just constantly reminding us of Israel and their failure and how important it is for us not to fail as they did. For the word of God is quick, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. You know where that comes from, don't you? That's the sword of the left-handed judge, Ehud. He had a sharp sword with two edges, and you know what he did with it? He slew the tyrant who ruled over Israel, Eglon, the fat man, by piercing him, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. A very graphic and gruesome parable of this spiritual lesson. And is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the hearts. And we read that, the word of God, the scriptures that we read. But then in the next verse it says, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. So who's his? It must be the word made flesh, mustn't it? This word of God is a lovely dual meaning in this verse 12. The word of God is quick and powerful. It's the written word that we hopefully read daily, but it's also the word made flesh. It's the Son of God. He is the one who examines us, who discerns the thoughts and intents of our hearts. There's nothing we can do to hide what's in us from our Lord Jesus Christ. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. And so now he comes to the high priest. And God willing, in the next part, we will think about Jesus as our high priest.